Let's dismiss our kids now for junior worship if we could. To the rest of USA, good morning, good morning, good morning. Good morning in the name of the Lord. Good to see you guys this morning as we open up God's book this morning and look at it. I had every intention of finishing this particular study on the life of Moses so that we could get ready for the resurrection. And it looks as though we're going to take it a week after the resurrection. So if you would allow me today to share a sermon along the line of Moses and the aftermath of the Red Sea experience, I would appreciate it very much. Today we've entitled this The Peril Principle. And it comes from Exodus 19, Numbers 14, and Numbers chapter 20. So we're going to be looking around a little bit today. We have different page numbers. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find the first one is on page number 53. Then you'll have to use your bulletin from the time thereafter. You've probably seen as well a little insert in your bulletin on the 18th chapter. We're going to skip over that today. That is why leaders crack. That would be a good sermon, wouldn't it? But I don't think we have enough there for a sermon necessarily, maybe just some thoughts that we want to share with you. So we've done that. That's in your bulletin. You can read that. I think it applies to you and it applies to me. Now, Exodus 19 is where we begin today, and this opens in the shadow of Mount Sinai. And preparing to meet God a little bit today. And of course, you know as I do that meeting God means hearing what He says and obeying what He has told us to do and obeying fully. You know, here, I don't know if you've heard His voice as I have. I've not literally heard God's voice. But I know when God has spoken to me, and chances are, if you've been in the Christian faith long enough, you've experienced the voice of God as well. And when God speaks to us, He calls us to obey. He calls us to keep in our hearts what He has told us, and we act appropriately and accordingly. You know, if I might say today, I am deeply concerned. I do believe. In my own spirit, I am troubled over the shallowness of our spiritual walk with the Lord these days. I don't know what it was like when I was a child, but as I was growing up in the church, I always looked at those as spiritual giants that I would follow, those men in the church, those women in the church that had such an inspiration on my life. I don't know if my microphone is going bad here. Put that thing down. Yeah, we're still on. We're still cooking here. Let me, maybe if I do this. Every time I move, it pops, so I will do this. See if that makes a difference. I don't know if that's going to make a difference or not. One of the reasons why God met Moses on Mount Sinai was for the very reason of examining his walk. And the rest of the Israelites, their walk was to be examined as well. I mean, why do you think that God would have given the Ten Commandments in the first place? It was to give them a guideline as to how to walk. Now, as mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I thought it was a very good comment that really people, because of conscience sake, knew how to walk even before the law was given. So it's been put within us from the time we're very young as to what is right and wrong and how we're to walk in the ways of the Lord and how we're to examine in our own hearts as to what's right and what's wrong. And God, I think, has given us that weathering vein within us called our conscience that helps us to walk the way that we should. But this is the first time in all of history that God wrote down His Word. He wrote down His Word in the form of these commandments, and later God showed them over this during this mountaintop experience what it meant to build a tabernacle and how they were to dwell in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be a place of worship for the people of Israel. But I want to talk really today about self-control. And what you're thinking probably is that to the Ten Commandments make no mention of self-control other than the fact that, we're not to murder, we're not to commit adultery, so those are acts of certainly of self-control. But I'm talking today about anger, and I'm going to speak quite a bit about that today. Before I do, though, let's put proper things in perspective. If the tabernacle was to be built as a place of worship for the people of God, don't you think it's true today that we need a place of worship? And I'm not talking about a building here that we meet in, and my oh my, how I thank God for the building that Christians have to worship in together. It is a meeting place. And when you get a large throng of people, you need a place to meet. Now, there are several places to meet today besides church buildings. But church buildings do provide a great headquarters for the people of God to have several sessions, and especially the first day of the week session. But I'm not talking about a building in which we find a place to worship. I'm talking about a place of worship in our lives that's called our meeting place. Some of you have shared with me that you have a place of worship in your home. It is maybe the rocking chair where all the Bibles are and the helps are regarding your worship with the Lord. It's a time when we say, God, I come to you and I'm willing to obey you as I hear your voice, and I'm not here to play games, God. I'm determined to live life in a way that would be so pleasing to you, and I pray, God, during our session today that you might show me how I might live a more determined life for you. Now, when you pray that prayer, and you've experienced this as I have, when you pray that prayer, what happens is that God says, okay, you're determined to listen to my voice and to follow me. I'm going to give you a series of tests that are intended to put that determination of yours on the line. And then God begins testing us with different things. You know, as I was putting this together this week, I thought this message was really for me. You hear preachers say that oftentimes when they say, you know, I'm talking to myself just as much as anyone else. But it seems as though, as I was looking over this, it seems as though it was tailor-made, folks, for my own needs. You know, so I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm simply sharing with you what God is saying to me. It is a universal principle, and that's this. If you determine to live a godly life, He is going to put you to some tests to test, put you through some tests to test. He's going to put you through some trials to test your experience to see if your determination is everything that you say that it's going to be. With that said, the tabernacle was a portable place of worship. It was a house that was nothing more than a tent. It was erected wherever they would go, and it was taken down wherever they left. You know, God led them. You're familiar with that. God led them. God led them by day with, by cloud, and with fire by night. He would lead them, and as the cloud or the fire would stop, so they would stop. They would build their tabernacle. They would worship there. They might be there for several days. Then when God was ready to move, they would tear down, and they would follow the Lord. Now, if I might simply remind you as to what was in the tabernacle, I think you would agree with me that it indeed was a house of worship. Listen to what was in the tabernacle. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It consisted of the table of showbread. If you look in your headings there, it was the lampstand, the altar of burnt offering, the courtyard, the garments for the priests, etc., etc., etc. And all the instruction was given as to how to worship the Lord. From the latter pages of the book of Exodus, which we've been spending most of our time on, right on through Leviticus, and then well into the book of Numbers. When I was 14 years of age, soon to be 15, I was active in our local youth group. Now, this was back when youth groups were 10 and 15 and 20 kids, and it was just a time that we looked forward to each week. It's so difficult now, except in the city, I suppose, to have large group youth groups these days. Seems like youth groups, even in the country churches back then, were huge, and I was a part of one. And I remember one summer, we had a missionary come to the Gilmore Church of Christ by the name of Dave Watkins. Raise your hand if you know Dave Watkins. We have quite a few people here who know Dave Watkins. That's wonderful. Dave Watkins was a complete stranger to me when I was 14 years of age, soon to be 15, and he had come and he had challenged us as youth to read through the Bible in 1 year. And there were, let's say, 15 of us there. It seemed like a whole bunch of us were there. And boy, God was speaking to me, certainly, to read through the Bible. Dave gave me this challenge. I was going to read through the Bible. Now, Dave Watkins did give us a warning. He did say this. He says, now listen, young people. He says, as you get started, you'll find Genesis to be very exhilarating. Exodus the same. But when you get to Leviticus, you're going to be tempted to quit because God is giving one instruction after the other, and it's just laborious. You know, you just move through it. And I was tempted to quit, but I stayed with it and finished the Bible in 10 months and made big news there at Gilmore. I think I was the only youth there who even attempted the task of reading the Bible all the way through. I think some said they wanted to and never got to it and so on. But I never heard of anybody else who finished it. But he was right. Leviticus can shoot you down in a hurry. If you're attempting to read through the Bible and you're going to read from Genesis through Revelation, you're probably going to quit somewhere along the line of Leviticus if you're 15 years of age, like I was, unless you're determined you're going to make this happen. Well, here is all the instruction from God to Moses well into the book of Numbers. In fact, probably up to about the 18th to 20th chapters. Now, in the book of Numbers, we'll find, folks, where the Israelites were at it again. They had never stopped grumbling. We talked last week at the latter part of our sermon about grumbling as to how hurtful that is to God and how hurtful it is to one another when that's all we do. And God knows that grumbling, folks, make no mistake about it, God knows what he's talking about. Grumbling does inhibit our worship. And I will say that repeatedly. That if we have a grumbling spirit or a complaining spirit, it's going to inhibit our worship. And now God is just so fed up with it, he's ready to zap them. In the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, I want you to turn there with me. You're going to find where, in the 14th chapter in the book of Numbers, you're going to find where God says to Moses these words. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Chapter 14, verse 11. How long will these people, talking about the Israelites, treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? Verse 12, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now, what God had told Moses several years earlier in the deserts of Midian was finally going to come to pass. He was going to bring the Israelites into the promised land that he had spoken to Moses so many years earlier, but now he says, I'm going to start over. And folks, that is a tempting proposition. You know, it really is, when you think about it, it is such a tempting proposition to say, God, you're going to start over, just you and me? How great is this? We can start from the very beginning, we can do things right, we can raise up a people, and that had to have been something that took its turn with Moses. But Moses said instead, don't do it, Lord, please. Please don't do it. Because if you do, those who have watched us from around and beside will say, look, he couldn't even stay with his own people. He got anxious with his own people and destroyed them. So Moses says, don't do it. Don't destroy these people. And yet God had every reason to destroy these people. Now, I'm not going to say God is one who needs to get his anger in check. God can do what he wants. If God gets angry, he is God, and who are we to question that? But in moments of uncontrolled anger, when you and I fly off the handle, when you and I show our very worst, and I'm going to share an illustration of that in just a minute, we don't feel so good about ourselves. You know, we really don't. In a moment of fury or loss of control. I've never been violent with anyone necessarily, but I am reminded through Scripture that I do fly off the handle. I'm also reminded that the Holy Spirit in my life is one of control. And if I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I'm not going to fly off the handle. I'm going to exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong, sometimes we have every reason to be angry. And there is such thing as righteous anger. And maybe God's people ought to get angry more often for righteous reasons. But if we were given free rein to let our anger run its course, How many of us, especially the he-men that are with us today, how many of us would use our fist into someone's face, or how many of us would use some sort of a lethal weapon to take the life of someone else if we really let anger take its course? But I want to suggest this morning that we can find control. I believe the record shows that we never do get complete control of ourselves. We let ourselves go and our faculties get out of control and so on, and that goes all the way back to childhood. Now, the story I was simply going to tell you is a verbiage at a deacon. Maybe I've shared this. My, oh my, I don't remember a lot of times. But for all those who are here for the first time, you know, a deacon had pushed my button too many times, and right in front of a whole bunch of people, I just really let him have it. Boy, I felt so terrible about that afterwards. I felt like he really needed it, but at the same time, I knew there was a better way to handle it. But it had gotten the best of me, and I let a month go by. Let a month go by, and I finally called him on the telephone, and I said, "Brother so-and-so, his name is Ron, I'm so sorry, man, I ask that you just forgive me, and I don't know what came over me." And he says, "Well, I was kind of out of place too, and I understand I pushed you too far, and I never should have done that." And I says, "Well, Ron, I don't regret what I said, but I regret the way I said it." The point I'm making here is this. Even when we feel we have need to do such a thing, we come to a point where we wonder if it's really helped our relationship. Has our relationship grown because of that? And I dare to say that with this Ron fellow, who was a deacon in the congregation, I wonder if from that point forward there wasn't a separation between the two of us. I don't know if things were ever the same between the two of us. And I think we can get the point across without losing our cool. And I think oftentimes, as human as we are, we do have a button that gets pushed occasionally. And we do have limits as to how far we go. But I think with the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think we can curtail that. I think we can keep that under control. Now, Moses is an example of futility. Here's a man chosen of God, and we're going to talk about the numbers of times in Moses' ministry that he lost his cool, and I think you know what some of them are if you've read about his life long enough. You know, Moses was 40 years of age, as we back up here to the very beginning, when he sees this Egyptian slave driver, right, who's beating a defenseless Hebrew. And what's happening? Well, Moses in his own mind is saying this beating is unfair. This beating toward this Hebrew friend of mine should not be happening. It's an unreasonable act. And Moses, the Hebrew himself, quickly became infuriated. You know what happened next. Fury boiled up like a geyser. It exploded. The Bible says he looked this way and that way. And when the coast was clear, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. He murdered this Egyptian. I mean, this fury inside of Moses led him to not only anger, but to murder. And Moses committed this act of murder. And he dug this shallow grave and put the Egyptian in there. He couldn't control his temper. He couldn't keep it checked. And so he ran for his life. Now remember the tablets of stone. Okay, we talked at the beginning about the Ten Commandments given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and these tablets written by Almighty God Himself were the most precious documents that man had ever had in his possession. Now think of having a book that is written in stone by the finger of God, personally pen-signed by God Himself, and deposited to your trust. And that's what Moses had in his hand. He had the Ten Commandments. But as he came down to the bottom of the mountain, he lost control because he saw the Egyptians worshiping a golden calf, and he threw the tablets of stone in a fit of rage on the ground, and they smashed to smithereens. He was angry again. And there you see the commandments. There's nothing left of them, really. If you try to piece them together, you'd be able to make something out of them. But the truth of the matter is, they were now ruined. Now Moses had to go back up on the mountain a second time and get these commandments of God, and this time Moses was to write them down. But I ask the question, as probably you've asked the question, why not get angry? I mean, there is a such thing as good anger. He got angry for good reason. The people were worshiping this calf. That wasn't worship at all. That's not the worship that God prescribed. And it all comes down to this unbelief. that they had. And no wonder he was angry. And now, more importantly, God's angry. God's angry. God's angry when God's people mess up. God's angry at the world's condition. I mean, how can he not be? God has to be angry, saddened certainly, and angry with what he sees. But as we look at Numbers chapter 20, I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to give you a few moments to find that. Numbers chapter 20, we're going to find a few words here that I think we need to read. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Let's start at verse number 4. All right. Let's go ahead and read that here. We see where the people of God were at it again. They're grumbling. They're carrying on. They're complaining. They're whining. They're groping. Well, you know, why can't we just go back to Egypt and be slaves? Why do we have to eat this same old food over that we've eaten over again day after day, month after month, year after year? Verse number 4, they said, "Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness, Moses, for us and our beasts to die here?" Then verse number 5. Verse number 5 says this, "Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Well, what came next was another display of anger, another display of hostility. God says, I'll provide water for you. They said there was no water. He says, I'll provide it. Moses was instructed of God to speak it forth, and water would come from the rock. Well, instead, what did Moses do? Moses says, you know, I'll kind of put my own trademark on this. And he took the rod that God had given him, and he began preaching an angry sermon to the people. You know, I got some stories that, you know, first church I was with, seems like that's where I got all my experience from. I was there some years and just really learning. And one man who worked with the youth asked me afterwards, were you kind of angry today when you were preaching? Then I had an elder on another occasion say, "Boy, do you have a burr in your saddle? You know, something bothering you?" I learned a lesson, I suppose, from those early years there. Don't preach like you're mad. You know, preach with a smile on your face, but share the Word of God in such a way where it's convicting and it really means something. And I think for some folks, they perceive it as anger, when really you're trying to get a point across, and it comes that way as if you're angry. And I think Moses was angry. I think Moses, when he was delivering this sermon to the Israelites, he'd had it. I mean, his short fuse, if you look here, prompted him to take advantage of an opportunity to level these so-called rebels with Cimmerian verbiage. And, you know, he beat the rock with his staff, with his rod. And I suppose in rage, you kind of black out. You kind of set aside your right mind. You observe someone who's lost his cool and you say, you know, I've never seen that out of him or out of her. Wow, you know, what happened? And I suppose we all have it. But look at verse 11. God was more displeased with Moses. He says in verse 11, verse 11 says, Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, even though God didn't tell him to do that. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Now verse number 12 says these words. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I will give them." So up to this point, Moses was promised the land of Canaan and the Israelites with him. Now God says, you're not going to go there. So as we read these words here in verse 12, we're tempted to think, isn't that a little bit harsh of a punishment? You know, all he did was beat the rock with his rod. He did what God told him to, but he touched the rock with the rod instead of speaking to the rock. And, you know, as I've read that over the years, I thought, man, that's a severe punishment. To withhold him from the promised land that he'd been working for all of his life, or at least in the last several years. And all Moses did was hit the rock. I mean, he was provoked. And these people were ornery enough to test his patience. Somebody says to me, "Man, you got the patience of Job." I know exactly what they're talking about. They're saying that you withstand a lot. Boy, you know, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't take that. I would have something to say about that or something to do. When someone says you have the patience of Job, they're likening it to one who, if you read the book of Job, had all kinds of patience, and that's what we use as our guide, and that's what we use as our master. But I don't think anybody would say, man, you have the patience of Moses. You know what, though? He was a very patient individual. He was. Nothing like losing his cool. He simply never learned the lesson of self-control. Was there ever any intention on Moses' part of speaking to that rock? Well, probably not. He had probably made up his mind that when he walked out of God's presence, he was going to do things his own way. He was fuming. He had it. He was most likely planning to disobey his God. You know, is there such a thing as turning a deaf ear toward God? James says this to us. Talks about the tongue, you know, and how the taming of the tongue is probably the hardest of our body faculties to tame. And then he says, not many of you should aspire to be teachers because you will be judged by a harsher standard. Or we might add, not many of you should presume to be leaders in Christians, in Christian institutions like the church, because what happens is this. All it takes is one time, especially as a leader, one time to lose your cool, and it seems as though you'd never get back the respectability that you had in the beginning. Moses literally became a fugitive in his own kingdom. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, yes, he could be forgiven, but what he had done was terrible, and there are times when even forgiven sins have unforgettable results. I don't like it when somebody says, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I don't think that's what this is necessarily saying. But I do believe this. I do believe that even though we can be forgiven for blowing it in just a moment's time, I think that the ramifications are like rippling waves. I think that there is a difference that is made from that point forward. We may not be listened to if we're in any kind of leadership position. We may not be listened to quite as fully as we would have been otherwise. So it's important that we keep our cool, that we show self-control. Wouldn't you love to go back into time and change something that you said to somebody or something that you did to somebody? Couldn't you imagine going back and having that ability to do that? This account here is a sobering reminder that life on earth is really nothing more than a string of moments, living day by day, and God keeping us in each day as we ask Him to do so. Father, help me to say whatever is said today to glorify You, and help me in no way to harm Your kingdom in any way by words that I say and things that I do. You know, I personally don't want my testimony for Christ to be shattered by a single bad moment. Trashing everything that I've sought to accomplish for Christ, trashing it all for one horrible moment of rage. You know, that's the way it is when you and I follow after our own fleshly desires, our own emotions, and we let them get the best of us. We recognize that we're human in form, but we do have God living in us. And if we could remember that at all times. Now, next Sunday, we're going to break, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And that's going to be an exciting time. But we're going to get back to this in a couple of weeks and hopefully finish it up with one or two more weeks of His life and the lessons we can learn from His life, good and bad. Now, what you're going to find in a couple of weeks is we're going to portray Moses to be a hero, because there's a whole lot more good that can be spoken of in Moses' life than the bad that we found today. And really, this wasn't all bad, but it is something we can learn from as to how anger can really hurt us in our walk, especially when we don't handle ourselves in the way God would want us to be handled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us minds to think with and emotions to react with. And Lord, we look back over the course of time in our lives, and we know of our many failures, of the number of occasions where we've lost it with someone, we've said what we shouldn't have said, and we've done what we shouldn't have done. Father, our behavior is in line with your Spirit, and we're praying that the Spirit living in us would exhibit such a fruit that this world, and even the church body that we share fellowship with, is one that would say, I've never heard him, I've never heard her speak a harsh word. And we can speak your truth in love, God, but it is in love, indeed it is in love, when we don't even know that we've gotten the verbiage, not a simmering one, but a loving one. Father, you know, we know of men and women in our lives who've been just like that. And we thank you for their example. Now, may we be the example to others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.